And sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you find yourself looking back, especially those of you who are middle-aged or older, do you find yourself looking back and reflecting upon the good old days and sort of a nostalgia? You wish you could go back to times which seem simpler, which seem better. And people have that view as well regarding our nation's history. There are people who think we had a Christian nation. People were God-fearing. The churches thrived. But would it surprise you if I told you that there was a time, even during the colonial period, where there was despair about the future of the people and the future of the churches of America? In 1740, so roughly a generation before the Revolutionary War, a pastor by the name of Samuel Blair lamented that, quote, "religion lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church." He said that about colonial America. You think of the pilgrims, you think of those Puritans who sought to establish a city on the hill, and by 1740 you have a pastor saying, it looks as if the church is breathing its very last. And what's remarkable about that statement in 1740 is that the same year, according to church historians, that we mark the beginning of a great revival movement called the Great Awakening, in which the gospel, in which an evangelistic fervor swept over the colonies through people like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, their writings, their preaching, and there was a mass revival in the American colonies. I mention that by way of illustration because sometimes we're tempted to think things can't get any worse. Or when things become so bad, things go so low, it's hopeless. There's only despair. There's only the Lord bringing his judgment to bear upon the church. But what we see in this text this morning, and I want you to notice this very carefully, what we see is God working, as it were, behind the scenes, silently. He brings about his purpose and his plans, oftentimes, you notice, in ways that are completely unexpected. And I want you to notice how the Lord does this by means of a word of judgment upon the house of Eli, but also you'll notice the common reference or the repeated reference to a little boy, Samuel. Think about that, boys and girls. The Lord is going to rescue his people. The Lord is going to deliver this nation of Israel at its darkest moment, when things couldn't possibly get any worse. He delivers them through the ministry of a little boy. Three things I want to draw to your attention this morning regarding this story of the wicked sons of Eli. It's a dreadful story, isn't it? First of all, notice the corruption of worship that's described here. The corruption of worship, which cries out then for a time of reformation, for the work of revival and renewal. There's a prevalent theme throughout chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. There's a contrast, and you have to notice that contrast. That's the way you develop an ear for the scriptures, or you become clear in your focus. I mentioned that before. So often we can read the Bible with sort of a tin ear for the message and the themes of Scripture. I used the analogy before of going on a vacation and having a child not recognizing the beauty surrounding the person traveling on that road. But think of it like learning how to appreciate good music. You appreciate good music by understanding the way it's put together, the development and flow of that music. And by becoming more sensitive to that, you learn to appreciate it that much more. And that's the case here as well with 1 Samuel chapter 2. There's a contrast. On the one hand, boys and girls, you have these sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And in your mind's eye, you need to picture them as very wicked people, very wicked men. They're called to serve as priests in the tabernacle, and they despise that work. They corrupt the worship, not only of themselves, but of God's people. That's contrasted with Samuel. And the writer here describes that developing story in terms of those two contrasts. You have these sons who are fattening themselves with their corrupt worship, with their immorality, over against little Samuel, who wears this garment, this ephod, this robe, and his mother makes him a robe, a new robe every year. The ongoing contrast draws our attention to the main point of the passage. God is preparing to deliver his people from the corruption of their spiritual leaders. Now, again, the danger is that we become so accustomed, so familiar with the story that we don't realize how shocking and how grotesque the story really is. The demise of Israel, imagine that. The demise, the downfall of Israel at this point is not due to some foreign power that's trying to corrupt Israel. It's not because of some invading force, some opposing king that wants to subject the Israelites. Now think about this. The corruption, the downfall of God's people happens because of what's taking place in the tabernacle. Of all places, of all locations, really the center of not only Israel, but the center of the universe is the place where they worship. And it's there that the corruption's going on. Misery can be traced all the way to the center of Israel's sanctuary. Now, because of our time being limited, I want to point out the nature of that sin, the corruption of worship. First of all, we read of the greediness of Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, regarding the sacrificial meat. Just by way of summary, you should know that the Lord had spelled out in the book of Leviticus very clearly that there were to be certain portions of an animal sacrificed to the Lord. Certain portions were to be given to the Lord. Certain portions of that carcass were to be given to the priests. And certain portions could be eaten or given to the family as they brought that sacrifice to the tabernacle or the temple. But what do we read here in the passage? The servant of the priest, one of their minions, would come while the meat was being boiled in a pot. And instead of discerning or instead of separating what belonged to the Lord and what belonged to the priest, what belonged to the people, he just stuck that three-pronged fork in the pot, in the cauldron, and took for himself or for the priests whatever he wanted. They're corrupt. They're corrupting the worship of the Lord's people. I'll say more about that in a moment. That was the first sin. The second was that Hophni and Phinehas also demanded uncooked meat. And you say, well, what's the issue there? What's the big deal there? Well, again, the Lord had specified very clearly to his people as they were making their way to the promised land that when they offered a sacrifice, there were certain parts specifically designated to be burnt, to be cooked to the Lord. It was the Lord's portion. And it may seem strange to us today, being very careful about what we eat and the dangers of unhealthy eating. But in those days, boys and girls, you know what part was given to the Lord? The fat. The fat was considered the choicest, the most important part of that sacrifice. And the fat was burned in the tabernacle, in the temple, as a gift to the Lord. It was a way of honoring the Lord. It was a way of recognizing that the Lord had his claim upon the people and upon their sacrifice. But what do they do? Hophni and Phinehas are not content with what the Lord had designated for them, for the priests. Remember, the priests don't have an allotment of land in Israel. The priests don't have a material inheritance. The priests are dependent upon the generosity and the faithfulness of God's people. But I suspect that in those days, if the people of Israel brought sacrifices with any sort of regularity, they dined quite well. In fact, I believe they were probably quite well off. Because not only did they receive meat, but they received grain. All the first fruits were brought to the tabernacle and temple and distributed among the Levites. I think it's fair to assume or fair to conclude that they probably lived quite well when things were going well in Israel. But that was not good enough for Hophni and Phinehas. And so here's a family coming with their sacrificial meat, and they're going to burn the fat in honor of the Lord, dedicating that to the Lord. And the priest servant comes around and says, no, just wait a minute. Before you put that meat in the pot to be burned, I want the meat raw. And the family says, you can imagine, they're horrified. Well, what do you mean? The Lord said very clearly that meat was to be, that fat was to be offered to the Lord. And now you want that? Yes, says the priest servant. In fact, if you don't give me that meat raw, I'll take it from you. And you have a threat here, a physical threat of harm, if they don't hand over the meat to the priests. Now, maybe you're hearing this story and you're saying, okay, we admit, we recognize that there's corruption here, but really, is it that serious? Is it that important? I mean, really, are you trying to say there's a connection between this corruption at the tabernacle involving pieces of meat and the spiritual downfall of the people of God? And the answer very simply is yes. And I believe that's the point that the Lord is making in this passage as well. That when the worship of his people is corrupted, when it's perverted, the people will suffer. In fact, I think about that in terms of the whole Reformation. The Reformation of the church often begins with the Reformation of worship. We don't have a lot of time to talk about that or to think about that this morning, but I want you to reflect upon that. It's something that we're committed to in this congregation. It's something our choir director has talked about as well, and I appreciate that very much. The way we worship ought to be a reflection of the way we profess our faith. There ought to be a unity. There ought to be a compatibility between the two so that we don't worship in a way that domesticates God, that takes us away from the glory and the majesty, the awesome reverence that is due to God. We don't simply let our personal feelings affect the way we worship. Worship was never designed to be a matter of simply saying, well, you like this kind of music, you like that kind of music, you want to do this in worship, you want to do that in worship, you want to feel good about yourself, you want to affirm yourself in worship, you want to go home happy. You shape the worship as best you see, as best you believe it ought to be. Well, by contrast to that, the Lord says to his people and says here to Eli and his sons, you begin to tinker with the worship of the one true God. Not only do you corrupt yourself, you corrupt your people and the people who are mine. John Calvin, in his days as a reformer, wrote that the two essential things that we need to maintain in order to honor the Lord in our faith is, first of all, proper worship. And that might surprise you to hear that. But Calvin wrote a little treatise called On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. And for him, it was not simply a matter of getting your doctrine right. As important as that was, he said, you have to know how we come to be saved. If that's twisted, if that's distorted, if that's corrupted, then you might as well throw out the whole gospel. He said that, but he said, along with that is the way we worship. Because worship is a reflection upon our understanding of the gospel. Think about that. When the priest says, I'll grab this meat for myself, what's he saying? He's saying, I don't want to give to the Lord what's due to him. It's all about feeding me, filling my stomach, satisfying my desires. You want to offer the fat to God? I don't care, says the priest. I want it for myself. More about that in just a moment. So the corruption of worship is described here in chapter 2 in such a way as to whet our appetite. It's to draw our attention to the need, the urgent need for reformation. Then, secondly, not only do we see corrupt worship by the priests, these wicked sons of Eli, and by the way, these were men who were properly trained for their work. They were probably very well educated in the theology, the teachings of God's people. They weren't novices at this. They were those who were ordained to that task. But not only do they corrupt worship, but they're also immoral. The perversion of the priests we see in this passage cries out. It cries out not only for reformation, for things to change radically from the ground up. But what we see is it cries out for a better priesthood. The text here emphasizes not just the greediness of Hophni and Phinehas, not only their decision to ignore or to dismiss God's commandments. You read it your way, they'd say, we read it our way. You don't want to give over the fat portions to us? Too bad. Because if you don't comply with us, we'll make you comply. It's not just that. But there was blatant immorality in the house of God. We read here of the women who ministered at the tabernacle and temple. And we read here that the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were sexually immoral with these women. And yet these women were consecrated to the Lord for the service of the tabernacle. And really one of the great tragedies of the story is not just that they were committing these acts of immorality. I mean, you can imagine how much that tabernacle resembled many of the pagan religions of that day and for many centuries afterward. It was customary, even in Paul's day, at pagan temples and tabernacles for there to be temple prostitutes. That was all part of the way they worshipped. And you have Eli's sons falling into that same practice. The symbol of holiness to God, the holiness of God and His people, is disgraced by the sin of sexual immorality. Again, the corruption takes place at that very center of Israel's existence, the very thing that represented the distinctiveness of Israel. She was to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a light to the Gentiles. In other words, people were to look from all over the world upon Israel and say, there's something different about these people. There's something special about these people. These people maintain a purity of worship, not only, but a purity of life. But we find that they fall into deep sin. And to compound the problem, we have Eli, this old man, who's aware of it. He's made known of what's happening with his sons. And he offers only a half-hearted rebuke. What is the application here? As go the priests, so go the people. It reminds us of why the Bible says repeatedly that those who are called to minister to God's people, those who are to serve as intercessors, those who are called to proclaim the word of truth, are to be people of moral integrity. Does it strike you, for example, when the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy and in Titus spells out the requirements, the qualifications for elders and for deacons and for pastors, that the qualifications that rise to the surface, that are most obvious, are the qualifications of Christian integrity, of spiritual maturity, of people who have a good reputation within the body of believers and a good reputation outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. Emphasis is not placed upon their academic learning, although that's important. We're committed to that. But that's not what's mentioned by the Apostle Paul. They ought to be people who are humble, people who can teach, people who are not given to anger, people who are not argumentative, people who are submissive to the Lord and who love the Lord, and it's transparent in their lives, not just in their speech, but their lives, that they are committed to the Lord and to His service. As go the priests, as go the leaders, so go the people. Remember now, boys and girls, remember what the function of the priest was. The priest was the go-between. He was the intercessor between God and His people. Sin had created that problem. There was a gap, a void, a chasm between God and His people because of sin. And the only way to bridge that was through the ministry of the priest. That's why the way the temple was structured, the way the tabernacle was put together, you had the Holy of Holies at the very center. And only one priest, the high priest, could enter into that Holy of Holies. and to plead on behalf of the people that God would be merciful and that God would forgive. But what happens when those who are called to minister on behalf of God's people seek only to serve their own selfish and sinful desires? They hurt not only themselves, but they hurt God's people. Very destructive. And as I say, the reason why we have this very unseemly account of Eli's sons is not just to give us these depictions, these grotesque depictions. They're intended to point us ahead to something that we need, something that's better. The perversion of the priest cries out for a better priesthood. And then thirdly, this morning, finally, the pronouncement of judgment cries out for God's grace. So first of all, there's a cry for reformation. Something has to change. There's a cry for a better priesthood. We can't go on. We can't survive as a people with these kind of priests, greedy, immoral, irreligious priests. But finally, pronouncement of judgment cries out for God's grace. The Lord sends one of his servants, a man of the Lord, it says. We don't know who it was. He came to Eli, verse 27, and says to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father?" He goes over a whole litany of the history of Eli's family, reminding him of a great privilege he had of serving in the house of God. Of all the people, of all the families of the Israelites, I have chosen your family. He can trace it back to Aaron. I've chosen your family to be my priests, my servants. Verse 29, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me?" Notice, by fattening yourself, and then there's a play on words there, the fat that was to be offered to the Lord is used now to fatten the priests. "On the choicest part of every offering of my people." God had placed Eli and his sons in a position of great importance, and yet they showed contempt for the house of the Lord. That's the danger here. That's what puts God's people at risk. They show contempt for the Lord. And so listen carefully to the judgment upon the house of Eli. They will be cut down. Verse 30. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." That word is brutally fulfilled, by the way, in 1 Samuel chapter 22. If you turn to that for just a moment. And I want the boys and girls to read this. You know, sometimes the Bible gives us very gruesome accounts, and we can easily skip over those things. But here you have a very graphic episode in Israel's history. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 22, beginning at verse 6. How will the Lord bring this judgment to bear upon the house of Eli? 1 Samuel 22, verse 6, begins describing the relationship, remember, which was hostile and adversarial between Saul and his son-in-law David. And it says, "Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse, that is David, give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?'" Here you have this paranoid Saul, this paranoid ruler, monarch. "No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. So you have this paranoia growing. He's angry, violently angry. Verse 9, then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. He says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all that of them came to the king. So you have all these priests gathered around King Saul. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? He says, Ahimelech, you are a traitor. You've committed treason against me. Then Ahimelech answered, verse 14, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No! Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And notice what Saul's response is. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Ahimelech, by the way, is a descendant of Eli. And the king said to the guard who stood out about him, again, imagine, he's talking to his bodyguard now. He says about these priests, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. Not because they were wicked, but because they sided with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned. Notice, boys and girls, he turned and struck down. That is to say, he killed the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests. Notice, an entire town he put to the sword. Man and woman, even children and infants, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after Saul, after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew that on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. It's a brutal description, is it not? I mean, not only does he kill 85 priests who are there standing before Saul, the king, Doeg goes into this town, this village, and just wipes out everybody. But the good news this morning, from 1 Samuel chapter 2, the good news, and you must not miss this, is that the story does not end in despair. There is a glimmer of hope. Again, if we turn to chapter 2 again, he talks about the judgment against Hophni and Phinehas, about the house of Eli. But then he says at verse 35, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. The repeated descriptions of young Samuel are intended to be a contrast to the sons of Eli. Eli's son bring down the people of God. Samuel will deliver them. The sons of Eli grow in wickedness. Why do you think there is this description, by the way, of Samuel growing in stature and in favor, much like the description given of young Jesus. The boy grew in stature and in godliness. So it is with Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas show contempt for their office. Samuel's mother sews him an ephod of linen each year for his birthday. But now think of the ultimate contrast here. The point of the story is to show us how God will bring about deliverance, salvation, how he will establish his kingdom, not through the wicked men like Hophni and Phinehas, not through great and powerful figures necessarily, but through a little boy, and ultimately through a child who will grow into a man, who will assume our human nature, and who will suffer and die to deliver us from judgment. Notice the contrast. Hophni and Phinehas greedily seek to follow their own will. That's how the text describes them in their ministry. They do their own will. Give us the meat or we'll take it from you. Contrast that against Jesus Christ, who when he ministers, repeatedly says, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hophni and Phinehas brazenly assume the role of God himself. When they say to the people of Israel, don't burn the fats or the fat portions, it's a way of them saying, we want what really is entitled to God, what should be given to him, devoted to him, what should exalt his name, we want for ourselves. Now contrast that with Jesus Christ. In Paul's description of him in Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but made himself a servant, taking the form of a human. Hophni and Phinehas plunge all of Israel into judgment through their immorality, through their greediness. And by contrast, God will bring a priest, Jesus Christ, who will take his people out of judgment through his faithful obedience to the Lord. Tempted in all things like we were and like we are, yet without sin. That's the contrast here. But don't forget what I said at the very beginning. How will God bring about salvation? He will bring it about through the darkest moments of his people's history. When you see what's happening, if we were to have a camera focused upon what's happening at the tabernacle here at the time of Hophni and Phinehas, you would be appalled. You would say, it can't get any worse than this. You might say there's no hope for the future. If this is the state of affairs here, there's no hope. But the Lord sends a little boy. And now the camera moves from Hophni and Phinehas to this little boy, Samuel, devoted to the Lord. A child miraculously given to this woman, Hannah, who raises this child, who nurtures her, and who devotes her to the Lord. And that theme again is echoed in the words of the Lord to his people. And we do well to hear that this morning. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who treat me with contempt, I will treat with contempt. How will God deliver his people? Through the most unusual and unlikely of means. And ultimately by sending his son. The text here cries out for reformation. It cries out. It cries out for a better priesthood. It cries out for Jesus Christ. And the good news this morning is that Jesus Christ has come. And he now ministers. He intercedes as our high priest. He offers himself as the sacrifice for our sins and assures us that nothing in all of creation will then separate us from the love of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which you have worked through history to bring about the deliverance of your people. We recognize that this is not merely a story about a people living many, many years ago in ancient history. This is our story. This is our narrative. And we thank you that even in our darkest moments, when we look to Jesus Christ, who is our King and our priest, and be assured that the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the work that you have established at the very dawn of history, will continue. And it will arrive at its glorious destination when all things are made new. And so, Father, may this warn us against the dangers that we have seen in the lives and the ministry of Hophni and Phinehas, but may it also encourage us and draw our attention to Jesus Christ in all his glory. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And so we sing this morning of Jesus Christ.